Well, tonight we're moving on in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14 is 72 verses, so let's not dilly-dally. Let's get into this. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Your word feeds our souls, Lord. Your word purifies us and washes us. Your word strengthens us, Lord. Your word gives us clear vision. It helps us to understand who you are. And tonight, Lord, as we come to this part of Scripture that's really holy ground, all of it is, but Lord, this especially is, as we see you heading toward the cross to accomplish our great salvation, we pray that our hearts would be humbled before you and that we would receive from your Spirit all the instruction and nourishment that we need. Lord, tonight we're here before you. We ask, God, that you'd help us to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 14. Might be a good idea to think about the theme of the Gospel of Mark once again as we come toward the latter chapters. We remember that Mark is presenting Jesus as a servant. And the Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so the Lord has been tested. He's been examined by the priests and the Pharisees, and he's proven to be a spotless lamb. He has no flaws, no sin. And now tonight he's going to be arrested, and we follow along. We know that it's around the time of Passover in Jerusalem. Passover was one of three great feasts that the Jews were required to attend. It was a time when the population of Jerusalem would swell by about 10 times. Normally about 250,000 people live there in these days, but Josephus tells us, the historian tells us, that there were about 3 million people in Jerusalem. So it was packed. And to find a place to celebrate Passover was difficult. To find a lamb to eat, because that was the customary meal for Passover, was difficult. But we're going to read about it tonight. It says in verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So we get right into this chapter and we see that there are the chief priests and the scribes. These are the top guys in Israel. These are the most trustworthy, most moral, most righteous, upright people there are. And we read in the same verse that they were plotting by trickery. They were tricky. And the word there means guile. It means deceit. They needed to get Jesus, but they were afraid of the people, so they didn't want to do it during the feast days. Now keep in mind, the Passover was one day, and that began another feast that was a week long called Unleavened Bread. If we think back to how it worked in the times of the Exodus, God initiated this feast, the Passover, when he plagued Egypt with all those plagues. You remember what the plagues were? Everybody remembers frogs. That's it, frogs and blood. And then there's mosquitoes and or gnats and boils, those are bad. What else? Darkness. For all of that, 9 plagues that just completely wrecked the whole nation, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God said, okay, this final plague, I'm going to take the firstborn in all the land. Remember what Pharaoh had done years before by killing the children of the Hebrews. And so God is going to render back that judgment. And so that night God told the Jews, we read there in Exodus that they were to take a Passover lamb, a lamb that was to be brought into the house, a year old. It couldn't have any defects. You know, no, it couldn't be cross-eyed or have a, you know, cloven or a, you know, stumped foot or anything like that. And they'd bring it into the house. It would become like a pet for a week. And they'd look it over, and everybody would get to love this little sheep in the house. Now, I don't know if that would be a good idea or not. Could you imagine a sheep in your house or a goat? Well, for a week, that thing was like a pet. And then God told them, I want you to kill that animal and put the blood on the doorposts of your house. Now, could you imagine going over to somebody's house and there's blood dripping from the door? What is this, Halloween? You know, would you go in there? Well, it was a symbol. It was a picture, because God said, whoever does what I'm asking them to do by taking a lamb that was perfect and killing the lamb and marking your house with the blood, I will know that those are people who believe in me. And so God said, I'm going to go through the land and I'm going to judge. But every house that there's blood on the door, that's a symbol that you've trusted in the lamb and that you're my people. I'm going to pass over your house. So that's the Feast of Passover. And that night, everybody would eat dinner, but they would be fully clothed. They would be ready to walk out the door because it was the night of their departure. Because in the morning, the cry of Egypt would go out and they'd say, just get out of here already. This is the 10th and final, the worst plague. And they would go out But that would be the beginning of a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible speaks of sin or pride or malice. And leaven takes time to rise. Now, leaven is good when it's in bread. It's that soft bread that you pull apart and the steam goes up and it's begging to be bathed in butter and put in your mouth. But this was not the time for luxury. God said you only eat unleavened bread because you got to get out of there. So you can't be sitting around Egypt. The Passover's come. God's brought redemption. And you're like, well, I got to wait for my muffins to rise. God says, no, just crackers for a whole week. So unleavened bread was that feast where they'd celebrate leaving. And this is a great picture that God gave them of his son Jesus. And Jesus is going to fulfill that because John the Baptist would point to him and say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it says in verse 3 that they were in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. We could read former leper because Jesus had healed him. And as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. We know from the other accounts in Matthew 26 as well as in John chapter 12 that this woman is none other than Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, and just before this event, Mark doesn't record it, but John tells us that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, so Mary was grateful, I'm sure, and she does this extravagant act of worship. And we read here about an alabaster flask. Some of your older versions will read an alabaster box. Alabaster is a very rare and valuable material. It's like a stone, and they can cut it very thin, and it's almost translucent. They use it in some churches for their stained glass and so forth. But they can make it in such a way that it becomes a bottle. But they make it so that it's a bottle that doesn't have cap or a corkscrew. It's solid with a perfume on the inside. They say it was imported from India. Extremely expensive. And when she broke this, it was a flask that you'd break the top off. It's a one-time deal. It's a one-use thing. A lot of people have wondered about this alabaster flask, because later we're going to read that it was worth 300 denarii in verse 5. A denarii, thank you, Judas, for pointing out how much it was worth, because Judas wanted the money. John tells us he was a thief, and so he wasn't concerned about the poor people, but Judas tells us in verse 5 that it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a common person's day's wage. So about 300, you're talking about 1 year's wage. Imagine getting your checkbook out and thinking, well, what do I make in a year? You mean like net or gross? What are we talking about? And then you just write a check for whatever that is, whether that's $20,000 or $50,000 or $100,000. Some, you know, that's a lot of money. And we think about this young girl. We don't read about any husband or anything. This is her only possession. This is like a treasure. This would be a commodity on the level of like gold and silver. You could buy and sell perfume in the ancient world. And so some people believe that Mary got this as a heritage from her mother or her grandmother or her great-grandmother. It's possible. We don't know for sure. Others think that maybe it is something that was used as a dowry. On your wedding night, that was the gift that you would bring to your marriage. Most likely, though, Mary didn't work for a year to buy perfume. How many of you would buy perfume that cost, you know, $50,000 and you're not a millionaire? Some people do, I guess. They buy expensive perfume. But she didn't go out and buy this. This was so precious to her. And I point all that out because she broke it for Jesus. This was an incredible act of worship. And she poured it on his head. And it says in verse 4, there were some there who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? I've marked that word in my Bible, wasted. And we know from John chapter 12 that this is Judas. But I read there in verse 4 that there were some of them. Judas was the instigator, but others were influenced. Matthew adds that word as well. Why waste this? That word waste has such power because the value or the estimate from the person's mind who said it was wasted did not value Jesus at all. Of course, Judas was the one who said this. And it adds there in verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. 300 denarii and given to the poor. John tells us that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he was stealing the money. How many times have thieves used poor people as a cloak for their greed. I mean, think about politics or think about charities. Sometimes you'll read about a charity that takes in lots of money for hurting people. But then when you look at their books, you find out about 89% of it is just for overhead. Just the staff, you know, the CEO is getting like $3 million a year, and the poor kids in Haiti, they're getting nothing, you know. And it just makes your blood boil. Well, Judas was that kind of person. And he wasn't the first person to campaign on, you know, the backs of the poor to make his point because he wanted to make himself rich. So he was a thief. He was a criminal. But when we look at this, we look at how much he values that bottle of perfume and how little he values Jesus. And David was the one who said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Mary knew something about worship, and she can teach us something about worship here, because real worship is something that involves sacrifice. And something that involves sacrifice from us. And I think in our culture, we've lost a lot of what sacrifice is. In our culture, we know what an investment is. That's like deferred gratification. If I put this money away, then I'll get it back, but I'll get more of it. And we take this mentality in the church and we think, well, if I give God something, then he's going to give it back. So I'm really doing this for me. But sacrifice is sacrifice. And it's something that we offer and we give to God. And it can come in any form. It can come in the form of time. It can come in the form of, well, I'm not comfortable talking to this person, or I'm not comfortable singing like that, or I'm not comfortable going to this place, or I'm not comfortable doing this. Or it could be an issue of money or finances. For Mary, this was very expensive. But like David said, I will not offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. And so there is a real act of worship. And you notice that when there's a real, genuine act of worship, there's always somebody there influenced by the devil or the world that is going to look down on it. They're going to look down on it. And if you sell yourself to the Lord fully, like I am yours, Jesus, there's going to be somebody there saying, that's not very practical at all. You could have done something much more wise with your talent or your time. Or your resources. Why would you give your whole life to Christ and follow him completely? And that's the voice of the world. It's the voice of the devil. But Mary was happy to do it, and I love how Jesus defends her. In verse 6, he says, let her alone. In other words, lay off, guys. Why do you trouble her? The word trouble in the Greek means beat. Why are you beating up on this girl? And he defends her, and he protects her act of worship. And he says there, she has done a good work for me. One of the things that Jesus says about this act of worship was that it was a good work. Some commentators have pointed out that there's a couple of different words in the Bible for good. In the next verse, verse 7, there's a word good. That's a different word than what we read here in verse 6. Classical Greek philosophers will argue about these two words in Greek. One is kalos and one is agathos. You ever know somebody named Agatha? Not a very popular name now. But Agatha means good. But the other word, kalos, means good in a different way, and they have different aspects. Agathos means something that's practically good, like a car. A car that runs is agathos. It's good. But that has nothing to do with how it is appealing or aesthetic. It can have rust on it. You know, it's all oxidized. The windows are broken out. You say, yeah, it's a good car. That's how you sell cars, right? It's a good car. It's a good car. Does it run all right? It's a good car. Just that's all you need to know. But good kalos, what Jesus uses, is a beautiful car. Like, wow, that is. Not only does it function, but it's good. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, she's done a beautiful thing for me. I like it. This is cool. In fact, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he uses the word kalos. And it doesn't speak of a moral aspect. It speaks of an artistic or an expressive aspect. It's just good in all the purest sense. And when we worship the Lord in this way, he says, that's good. This is good. This is beautiful. This is lovely. I like it. The Lord enjoys and appreciates when we give him our hearts. And so he corrects them and defends her and says, hey, she has done a good work for me. And then he adds, for you always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. Here was an opportunity that Mary, none of us have ever had this opportunity. But Mary somehow had the insight and the wisdom and the recognition to know something was happening. And she was going to take her chance at this. Now Jesus tells us, and actually this is from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, you're always going to have the poor people with you, so take care of them. And that is a function and a purpose of our lives in the church. We need to be careful to consider the poor and to look out for their needs. And yet Jesus here says, hey, this is an opportunity that Mary didn't want to miss. And I think sometimes when we have an opportunity to do good, we need to do it. The scripture tells us that whenever you have a chance to do good, do it. Don't say, I'll do it later, or I'll help out later, because that chance will never come back again. If Mary didn't do this, she would have never had the chance again. Seize the opportunities that God gives you to do good and to worship. And so I like what he says in verse 8 too. He says, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. And isn't it true right now here? We're 2,000 years later. We're reading about some peasant woman in Israel 2,000 years ago that it's incredible. Three of the Gospels record this story, and we know that this is Mary. And so what she gave to the Lord, I was kind of thinking, this is a weird thing. You know, people, rich people, and you're watching the presidential elections, everybody wants to get promoted, right? They want to be put out there. They want name recognition. They want media. They want press. They want everybody to know them, and they're willing to pay millions of dollars to get on TV, right? Well, imagine if you could be known by billions of people throughout the centuries, how much would that cost? If, you know, I'm trying to think in a practical way. Like, I don't think Mary was trying to be noticed by us, right? But look at the legacy that's created. Something that goes far beyond her. She never would have imagined that a bunch of people on the opposite side of the planet from her, thousands of years later, would be talking about her. But we are. Here we are, just like Jesus said. We're talking about her because that's what worship does. Worship goes beyond the walls of our own existence here and now. Worship lasts beyond. Worship creates a legacy. Worship affects people beyond right now. It goes on to the future. And it's amazing to see how Mary is spoken of and this legacy is given to her. And I think we ought to consider that it's worth pointing out that Jesus marks this act as something that is noteworthy. Mark this. Jesus, it's almost like he's telling the guys, hey, when this stuff all goes down, make sure to write this story. Because I want Mary's act of worship to be known and modeled for everybody. So we learn so much from her. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, verse 10 says, he went to the chief priests to betray him to them. Matthew says that he asked, what will you give me for him? And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So what a contrast. I think Mark is doing this on purpose. Here is somebody that knows what true value is, what Jesus is worth, and here is somebody that is completely oblivious. He just wants 30 pieces of silver. And his name is going to go down through the centuries in infamy because of this. Notice that phrase there in verse 11, they were glad. These were the people that hated Jesus, and all they wanted was somebody to turn him over. The problem was, it said there in verse 2, that they didn't want to disturb the crowd by arresting him publicly. So they needed somebody that knew where he would be, and they needed somebody to mark him out because he was so common looking. They didn't know if they'd get the right guy. You know, it was like the, you know, he might have a body double or something. And of course, we read about Thomas. He was called the twin, and some people think he looked exactly like Jesus. That's why he didn't want to go to Jerusalem when everybody was looking to kill Jesus. Like, oh, great, we're going to go to Jerusalem, but I'm the guy that looks like him. So we're all going to get killed up there. So they needed somebody to know where he was and exactly which one so that they could sort of extract him without public recognition. And so it says that he sought how he might, look at that phrase, verse 11, conveniently betray. Conveniently betray. Oh, well, that's convenient. Sure, I'll do that. And isn't that how some people lose their faith or they deny the Lord or they betray others? It was just the easiest thing to do. It was convenient. I don't know if you've read the news lately about this website. It's an infidelity website. It's called Ashley Madison. A couple years ago, a guy created it. He took two popular girls' names and he put them together. And this is and their theme is life is short, have an affair. And so people will sign up for anonymous affairs, married people. It's for married people to have anonymous affair with other married people. And, of course, a lot of people are going to get upset about that. And apparently, a few months ago, they got hacked, and all of their information on their website, about 10 gigabytes of names and credit cards and all these texts, they got stolen. And the sad thing is that there are 40 million members on this site in the United States and Canada. I'm reading this article just thinking, the betrayal, and it's convenient. It's right there at your fingertips. You just sign up. And just yesterday or something, the group that stole the material released it all. So now there are 40 million people in trouble in the United States and in Canada. But isn't it amazing how the devil will make things easy to do? It's so convenient. It's just right there at your fingertips. You don't even have to work very hard anymore to find sin and to walk away or betray your loved one or to betray the Lord. And so Judas was looking for a convenient way to betray him. Now it happened on the first day of unleavened bread, which is the first day of its Passover. When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover?" And so he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now you might wonder, well, how do they know which one? Well, this is uncommon. This is women's work. Sorry, ladies. But back in those days, men did not carry pitchers of water. So Jesus tells them something that was very unusual. Go in the city, you'll see a guy carrying a purse. Follow him. I'm like, what? Guys don't worry. So I don't know what happened, but Jesus was always doing this kind of stuff where the Spirit of God was working things behind the scene and things just came together. So Jesus says, you're going to see a guy, it's like with a donkey. Go, you're going to see a donkey, take the donkey. If they ask you, tell them the master needs a donkey. They follow through with all these things and they, you know, stuff comes their way, donkeys and water pots and an upper room in this case. So they go into the city and they see a guy carrying a water pot and they just start following him. Now, tradition tells us that Peter was a big guy. He was very imposing. Now, can you imagine? Here's a guy carrying a water pot. He already feels, like maybe his wife got sick or maybe it was just necessary. And here he is. He feels like he's carrying a purse. Why do I have to carry this water pot? And then these two big guys start following him behind him. I just think it's funny. Are they going to beat me up somewhere? And they follow him right into the house. The Bible tells us that Jesus had given them instruction. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There you can make ready for us." Now, this was almost impossible to find a room in Jerusalem at this time of year, but Jesus had it all worked out. And so his disciples went. They came into the city, and they found it just like he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So in the evening, he came with the 12. Now, in the Gospel of John, we know that before they started the meal, Jesus did that humble act of washing his disciples' feet. While they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus was washing their feet, and then he said, "I've given you an example." And then they begin the Passover meal. And it says, as they ate, in verse 18, that Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And he was speaking about Judas. But notice in verse 19 that as they began to be sorrowful, and they would say to one another, "Is it I?" And they asked him, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" It's always puzzled me that here in this just a short little verse where you get a snapshot of, I think, what's in every single person's heart, None of them wanted to, betray the Lord or deny the Lord. And it says that they began to be sorrowful. First of all, because they didn't want to see the Lord betrayed. But then secondly, there was that haunting thing in their own heart, like, could it be me? I think every one of us feels like that. Maybe, you hear something horrible and you go, I hope it's not me. Because we know that we have potential to do things like that. So they all begin to ask, is it I? Is it I? And I'm sure Judas just mimicked what the rest of them did. He said, oh, is it I? Is it me? And he was vague about it. Verse 20, it says, he answered and said to them, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish, because the host would be passing out the pita and the meat and so forth. In other words, he just says, hey, it's somebody at the table. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, or it would have been good for him, if he had never been born. And during the course of this session, as Jesus is passing out the bread, the other Gospels tell us that Judas is dismissed. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Judas gets up from the table And he heads out the door. All the other disciples think nothing of it because Judas was the most trustworthy of apostles. And he had the money, so he would do a lot of the shopping. It's possible that they thought, oh, he's just going out to get some more bread or something. So he goes out, and now Jesus is alone with the 11 disciples that were left. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and here's our communion. And he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And this is good advice for us. It's instruction for us. Take, eat, this is my body. That's an invitation of the Lord to receive. You know, nobody can force you to believe, right? You can't force somebody to take communion. You know, there's a sinner, and you have sacred wafers, and you mix it in on top of their salad, and they eat their salad, and you put some communion wine in their juice. They drink, and you go, ha-ha, you're a Christian now. It's not magical, it's not mystical, and this advice to us from the Lord is pretty, you know, we could read over it very quickly, take, eat, this my body, but there's an invitation, he hands it out to you, take it, will you receive it? Will you receive what he's done for you? And he likens himself to that wafer that had no leaven, sinless, spotless lamb, take, eat, this is my body. Of course, Jesus is speaking figuratively over in the Gospel of John. Jesus was speaking earlier in his ministry, and he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. And that would be a weird way to start a message. You guys have to eat my body and drink my blood. And everybody said, oh, I can't even handle this anymore. And they all left. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And he said, you alone have the words of eternal life, but we don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus said, the words that I speak are spirit and their life. And he's using a symbolic example that he's saying, my life must be consumed by you. You must accept and swallow and take in what I have done. And so when he goes to the cross and we see that, we can have one of two responses. One where we say, I believe in that. I welcome that truth into my life. Or the other is like, no, I don't want that. Like a two-year-old with broccoli. You know, like, here, eat this broccoli. They'll just refuse and reject, and that's the other response. And so Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. And then he's going to do the same thing with the cup. The Jews would drink about 4 cups of wine, dilute a little bit during the Passover meal. Maybe that's why the disciples trashed out in the garden later. We don't know for sure. But it says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now, have you ever seen those communion services where they have one chalice? And it's like, I'll either go first or I'm not going to go at all. And they pass it around. We have little cups. Praise God for those little plastic cups. We each have it. But you can see the unity. Like you all drink from one cup. You're participating in that. But yeah, we don't have to do that with one cup here. But the picture here is symbolic. Jesus is giving his blood as the means of a new covenant. Verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's one of Jesus' favorite spots to pray. And we read there, Jesus calls his blood the blood of a new covenant. In the old days, when they made a covenant, they would take animals and they would split them in half. They would butcher them. They say take a lamb or they take a cow. And a guy and another guy that wanted to go into business together, they instead of signing a contract and getting lawyers involved, they would have this strange old custom where they'd take an animal and they just split it right up the middle. And they'd take the guts and the stomach and all the, you know, the head, and they'd split it and create sort of an aisle with bloody body parts on both sides. And they would lock arms and they would, in public view of others, they would walk through this animal that was broken open as if to say, we will never be ripped open. We're entering into this covenant based on the blood of this animal. And of course they would, you know, use that animal for a barbecue and have a big celebration afterwards. Also, when God gave the Old Testament, the temple and all those things, everything was dedicated with blood because blood was a picture of the sacrifice. And so when Jesus talks about his blood, he's talking about the thing that symbolizes or signifies a brand new covenant with God. It's not a word we use very often, covenant, do we? We think of a deal or a contract, but a covenant is a very strong word that speaks of a relationship between two parties. Now, God gave a covenant in the Old Testament. That's what testament is, Old Covenant. So you have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant. The Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament, God gave the law for Mount Sinai. And he had a number of other rules and regulations for a system of worship. And God told the Jews, he said, if you follow my law, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they failed to do that because it's impossible for us to keep the law of God. But then we read in the Old Testament where the prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, God says, I am going to make a new covenant with my people. Apparently, the old covenant wasn't sufficient. It was like a hold me over covenant until God's final and sufficient plan would come into play. Ezekiel would say the same thing, that God was going to make a new covenant. And that's what Jesus is fulfilling. Jeremiah says, or God speaks through Jeremiah, says, I will make a new covenant with my people. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write my words in their mind. And they'll be my people. And so now we've entered into a new covenant where God's Spirit dwells within us. It's no longer a covenant of performance, where I perform for God so that he can bless me. It's a covenant of his promise fulfilled through Jesus Christ, not what I do, but we walk in relationship with him and we have his Holy Spirit in us. So this is what Jesus is talking about, a new covenant based on his blood. And then they sang some hymns, probably Psalm 116 to 118, traditionally after Passover, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to be arrested. Now, wouldn't that be strange? Jesus is about to be arrested and he's singing. What would that be like to sing with Jesus? Like, you don't want to let him sing alone, would you? You wanted me to sing harmony? Or what part do I sing, Jesus? You think he was on tune, in key? Had to be, right, Son of God? What if he had a horrible voice? Is that sacrilegious? I don't. When I was a kid, I asked my mom if Jesus could play soccer because I played soccer as a kid. And I thought that he would have been like, you know, Superman, an all-star. And she said, no, he'd probably have to learn like any other kid. I said, no, he's Jesus. He could kick a goal from a million miles away. But she was teaching me as a child that Jesus lived a normal life. And he'd have to, you know, he might not even play, you know, first string. You never know. I'm treading on dangerous ground. I get to heaven, Jesus is like, let's play soccer right now, buddy. I heard that message. What if you're singing with Jesus and you're thinking, ah, Son of God's a little off. He's a little flat on the... Jesus, let's try it again. Come on, let's start again. No. But there he is, but he's about to be arrested and crucified. How does he have the spirit to sing? Guys, let's sing. Oh, we should never let the Lord sing apart from us. The scripture tells us that when we get to heaven, he will rejoice over us and sing over us. Can you believe that? We sing about the Lord, but the Lord sings about you. And here they sing a hymn and they head out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them in verse 27, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, from Zechariah chapter 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Jesus knows he's going to be struck. He's going to be smitten, as Zechariah says, but then he's seeing forward to his resurrection. Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So Peter said, well, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. I will not stumble. And Jesus said, oh, assuredly, I say to you today, you know, it's, you know, middle of the night, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter's response in verse 31, he spoke more vehemently. This is the only time this phrase is used of Peter. He spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And everybody else was influenced by Peter, and they all said the same thing. Yeah, yeah, same goes for us. We know that Peter was the mentor of Mark. And we think of the Gospel of Mark as kind of the Gospel of Peter by proxy. And we imagine here that Peter told young Mark that very night. And he told him, man, you should have seen how I argued with the Son of God. And I boasted in my own strength, and I didn't know how weak I was. Peter's going to make a number of mistakes this evening. One of them was that he argued with the Word of God. Jesus has already twice in this chapter said that the Scripture has to be fulfilled. As it is written, verse 21, as it is written in verse 27. And Peter is going to argue with Jesus about the Scripture. Have you ever read the Scripture and you thought, well, that applies to other people, but not to me? I'm better than that. That's probably where Peter was at right now. It's a big, big mistake to argue with the Word of God, even if you don't like it. The second thing that Peter does is he boasts in his own strength. He boasts in his own strength. The Bible tells us to be weary of boasting in our own strength. Philippians 3:3, Paul the Apostle says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, having confidence is a good thing. You know, to be self-confident is a good thing in certain circumstances. I mean, you're going to get a lot more done if you're confident. You know, you never see a basketball team come out on the court like, I don't think we're going to win, guys. Let's just go out there and lose. No, you got to believe that you're going to win. But listen, here's when it's bad, is when you are venturing into a spiritual exercise and you only have physical energy. Peter only has his will and his determination and his courage, but he doesn't have the spiritual strength. And he fully believes that he is way stronger than anybody else. And he could never imagine that he would deny the Lord. And he influences all the others, and they all agree with him. The Bible says to us, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's a very dangerous thing to boast in yourself. David said, my soul boasts in the Lord. When we think of all the times that the Scripture talks about God who works in us. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence. Perfect. Jude tells us that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, now to him who is able, to him who is able to establish you. Now to him who is able to do above all that we ask and think, Philippians tells us. So don't get self-confident in your own strength. Rely on the Lord. So they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. It is the Mount of Olives. The olives had to be crushed somewhere to make olive oil. And Gatshmanim, or Gethsemane, means the olive press. So there was a place there where, you know, they'd have a giant stone and a trough and a circle, and the stone would roll around in this little, you know, stone trough, and it would crush the olives, and the oil would be extracted, and it would flow down. It's a perfect name because this is the time of Jesus crushing. He's going to yield and submit to the will of the Father, even though it's incredibly difficult. He is going to let his soul just come under the will of God. And so he comes to Gethsemane. He says to the disciples, you sit here while I go and pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John, sort of the inner three, and he took them with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Very strong words used there. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Now in some circles, this time in the garden is known as the Passion of Christ because of the heavy emotion and his heaviness. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. I'm about to die because of this. We know in the other Gospels that Jesus would sweat drops of blood. And, you know, medical stuff tells us that the capillaries under the surface of the skin can rupture under great stress and be mixed with the sweat, and you're sweating and it's coming out as red as blood. Jesus is praying in anguish, probably shaking violently and crying out to the Father. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews that he was crying out in the garden, wailing almost. And the Lord heard his prayers, Hebrews tells us. And so this reads very calmly, but Jesus is at a point of yielding to the Father's will. It says he went a little farther, he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, that this hour might pass from him. But he said, Abba, this is the way you say dad in Hebrew, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In the Old Testament, a cup was a symbol of God's wrath. God speaks through the prophets to nations that were rebellious. He says, I've got a cup for you to drink. Like, this is hard medicine, but you're going to swallow my judgment. That's what Jesus means when he says, let this cup pass from me. Now, earlier we had the communion cup where everybody took He says, this is my blood, a new covenant. That's nice. But now there's a second cup. It's the cup of God's judgment. Because Jesus is going to go to the cross and God's going to give him wrath for us. And notice what Jesus says. All things are possible. In other words, God Almighty, if there is absolutely any other way that we can save human beings, let's take that route because I don't want to do this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his human nature, recoiled at the thought of not just going to the cross, but what was going to happen on the cross when he would be alienated from God for that moment, where God would turn away from him and he'd cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the cup was far worse than just an execution. It was far worse than just a death. It was the bearing in his body all of our sins. And he says, this is going to be hard. But already he told the disciples, I'm going to be crucified. You're all going to be scattered. But when I am raised, so for the joy set before him, he's still looking forward to the cross. But this begs the question, is there any other way to be saved? Is there any other way? Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And the Father's going to answer gently, no, because he would go to the cross. And so they came, verse 37, they found the disciples sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? He uses the old name. Remember, Jesus called him Peter all the time because Peter is rock. That's the new name. That's Rocky. You know, that's Simon means shifty, you know, kind of. But now he calls, hey, Simon. He wakes up, Simon, you haven't called me Simon in a long time. And Jesus is kind of gently prodding him. He's not, you know, nagging him. He's not angry at him. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Here Jesus encourages Peter toward victory even though he knows he's going to fail. Don't you love that about the Lord? He gives Judas every single opportunity to repent. He gives him every chance. And here Peter, he knows Peter's going to deny him, but he goes, come on, man. Watch and pray. I know your spirit is willing. You really want to do the right thing, but the flesh is weak. You know that's true, right? How many times you really wanted to serve the Lord? You really wanted to be pleasing to God, and you just didn't have it in you because your flesh doesn't want to please God. It's impossible. So Peter is told by the Lord. By the way, if you're wondering, we're not going to finish the chapter. So I see your eyelids. I see them. So this is the second time. So he went away in verse 39, and he prayed and he spoke the same words. He prayed the same prayer to the Father, persistent in prayer. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, a second time, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and said, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We're going to stop there tonight. We've covered enough, and we'll pick it up next time. But here is this third aspect of where they can't stay awake to pray. We're going to follow Peter through this. We're going to see some of his other mistakes, but we identify with Peter because we really want to please the Lord. And we really, the Spirit is willing. But Peter, he argued with the Word of God. He boasted in his own strength. And now he's sleeping when he should have been praying. He's sleeping and he should have been praying. And notice what it says. They did not know how to answer him. They just have no answer. He didn't know what to say. And they fell back asleep. And Jesus said, okay, guys. Now you can get the picture that Jesus is like, come on, guys, can't you pick it up? I'm doing all the work over here. And I'm praying and I'm sweating great drops of blood and I'm about to save humanity and you guys are just lounging on the job. No, there's nothing like that. Jesus knows. He knows that he's going to face the cross alone. He's not pressuring them. He is absolutely speaking for their benefit on their behalf because he knows how devastating it's going to be when they fail. When they stumble, when he denies him, and he says that he doesn't know him. And the Lord always wants what's best for us. He's going to do his work. He's going to finish. He's going to accomplish salvation through the cross. And so when he speaks to us, it's not like, come on, you know, I'm trying to build a kingdom here. Why don't you get on board? No, he wants what's best for us so that we can grow, so that we can be fruitful. So we'll pick it up next time and we'll see his arrest and some of the other aspects. But let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Just thank the Lord for our evening. Lord, every one of us, I think, in this room tonight would say that we felt like Peter at one time or another. Even though we didn't get to that part in the story, Lord, we know that he fails you and he doesn't stick up for you and he doesn't stand with you and he gives in to fear and he runs away. And Lord, he fails and the word tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. And there's so many times, Lord, in our lives when we wanted to do so much better than we actually ended up doing. We had high ideals and great ideas of what we're going to do for you, and then it just didn't work out the way we thought. And so, Lord, we're going to learn so much from Peter, but we thank you for your grace. And we thank you as we look through this scenario of how your betrayal is coming, and yet you're so merciful, and the way that you treasure our giving and our worship, the way that you defended Mary. And even though the world will come against us for being sold out for you and loving you, and the devil will always try to whisper into our ears, you know, why are you giving so much time, or why are you sacrificing so much for Jesus? It's such a waste. Lord, you defend us, and you defend anyone who worships you truly. And you say they've done a good thing. And Lord, you mark it as something to be noted and something to be remembered and something that goes beyond the four walls of this room or any other place. And even now, thinking about Mary, thousands of years later, how that worship goes so far beyond that moment. So Lord, we thank you for your amazing word, and we pray your blessing would go with us tonight. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.